Morning will be in Matthew 26, verses 47 through 50. And while he, as Jesus, was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whoever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Well, as we've seen, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his impending suffering and death. And we've also seen how Jesus has been preparing himself. He knows his hour has come. And many people have tried to depict, either through dramas or movies or whatever, the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's just really no way anybody can ever depict this, can never even come close. Any attempt to represent could only be a misrepresentation. There's no way possible that anybody could ever depict the anguish that Jesus experienced in the garden, because no one could ever experience what caused his anguish, and that was the knowledge of what he was about to suffer, the knowledge of what his suffering would entail, that the perfect, holy Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who had enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father throughout all of eternity, was now to become the object of God's wrath, to be forsaken by his Father, to bear the guilt and the punishment of the sins of millions. And so Jesus prepares himself by prayer to the Father. And as we read, it's remarkable to see that change, if you will, that overcomes Jesus. He begins his prayer in great agony, as he said, that his soul is grieved to the point of death, to where now he's going out boldly to face the enemies. He's prepared and ready to drink his cup. And if there's any doubt as to who is in charge in the garden, when Judas comes with those to arrest him, we need to remember who it is that is delivering himself into the hands of evil men. This is not just an ordinary human being. Yes, Jesus was fully human, but he was also fully divine. He did not use any of his divine nature to alleviate any of his sufferings, but he was also yet without sin. He's the sovereign creator. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He is the sovereign creator. He is Lord of lords, King of kings. He is the first cause. He is the uncaused cause, as Jonathan Edwards stated. He is the first cause of every action, every thought, every impulse, every breath. The very life, the very breath of all his creatures is totally dependent upon him. It says Job writes in Job 34, verses 14 and 15, if he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The power that made everything also upholds and maintains everything, including Judas, including those who came to arrest him, including Pilate, including Herod. They could do nothing unless it had been granted by him. If he withheld his power, Judas and all those with him could not live. His enemies could not carry out their plan and purpose to destroy Jesus, to kill him. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." They could have done nothing apart from the sovereign purpose of God. You see, Jesus is not only mighty, he is almighty. And he demonstrated his divine power and authority throughout his ministry. He demonstrated his power over disease and sickness. He demonstrated his power over demons. He demonstrated his power over creation in calming the wind and the waves. He even demonstrated his power over death in raising Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, raising them from the dead. Everything, all, are subject to him. He rules the universe completely. He knows all the stars. Some astronomers have estimated that there are as many stars in the universe as there are grains of sand on the oceans and the seas. In other words, it's just innumerable, but yet God is so infinite, he can come up with names for all of them. He knows them all. He's not just wise, he's wisdom itself. He has never encountered anything too hard. He's never encountered anything hard. He can learn nothing. Jesus, being God, could never be separated from any of his divine attributes. He could never cease being God. He suspended the use of them, but he did not divest himself of them. So he isn't just powerful. He is all powerful. He isn't just good. He's goodness itself. He isn't just holy. He is holiness. He isn't merely just. He is justice itself. He isn't just loving. He is love. His attributes cannot be isolated from each other. His wrath is his goodness. His goodness is his wrath. His grace is his justice. His justice is his grace. They're all one in him. And he is not more of one of his attributes at one time than he is at another. Nothing that we or anyone can do has any effect on him. He doesn't need us. He does not gain anything from us. Nothing can be added to or subtracted from him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not part of his creation. He is not a created being. He is begotten, not made. He is separate, high, lofty, above his creation. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. He doesn't benefit from anything outside of himself. Our effect on God is that of an ice cube dropped into a volcano. No effect. Or as Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 17, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Yet this boundless, this sovereign God chose to come into the world and to take on himself a human nature like ours. He whom the heavens cannot contain was contained in a human body. He subjected himself to hunger, to thirst, to pain, to suffering. He whom the angels worship was despised and forsaken by men. He who was without sin became sin for us. 1 Corinthians 5:21. He came to bear the just wrath of God. He came to be a curse. He placed himself where we deserve to be, under the curse of the law. And he suffered what we deserve to suffer. But Jesus is not a victim. He's not under the power of the governing and earthly authorities. Jesus is clearly in command of the situation. After all, he's already told the disciples what is happening. He's told them what their response is going to be, that they will all fall away from him. And now we see him taking charge. He commands Judas. He rebukes Judas. He rebukes Peter for cutting off the ear of the high priest's slave. He rebukes those who come to arrest him. This is not the behavior of a terrified victim, but of one who is in full control and who is confident that he is in the doing the will of God. You see, when we know that we are in the will of God, that we are doing the will of God, or we are living in obedience to the will of God, not perfectly, but sincerely, then instead of being frightened and discouraged or intimidated by the consequences of obedience, when our suffering is a result of our obedience to doing the will of God, then we can be as bold as a lion. We can commit ourselves into the hands of a faithful Creator. We can say, "Thy will be done, not yours." And then we can even rejoice in our tribulations. So while Jesus is still speaking, in the midst of speaking to his disciples, we're told, "Behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and elders of the people." So Judas shows up. It's interesting to see how Judas is described throughout all the Gospels. How he's distinguished from the other disciples. He's often identified not just as Judas, but as Judas Iscariot, in order to distinguish him from the other Judas that was among the disciples. Luke chapter 6, verse 16. Luke writes, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So it's very clear which Judas is being spoken of. He's often called the one who betrayed him. Matthew chapter 10, verse 4, and showing and naming the 12 apostles, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. He's known as one of the 12, thereby increasing his guilt in the heinousness of his betrayal. So this Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, the one who betrayed him, he comes accompanied by a great multitude. The word multitude, akalos, just refers to a group of the common people. It's not the rulers. It's just a group of the common people, probably the temple guards. And they were sent by the authority of the chief priests and elders of the people. And they come with swords and clubs. The word sword is makaira. It's just a little short dagger-type sword. In other words, they're taking no chances that Jesus is going to escape. After all, they may never have another opportunity like this again. Because the whole point was to try to arrest Jesus away from the crowds, away from the multitudes. And so they assume that Jesus will try to get away, to escape. And they don't understand that Jesus is doing the will of his Father. It's not them that's in control. It's Jesus who's in control. And this multitude comes with Judas. Judas led them. This was all his doing. They couldn't do anything without Judas's aid and assistance. See, not only did Judas lead an armed multitude where he knew Jesus would be, but to make sure that they get the right man, because remember, this is after midnight, it's dark, they're in an olive grove. So Judas gives them a sign. He tells them to seize him. Make sure you get the right guy, and when I point him out, make sure you grab him right away. They want to take no chance of losing Jesus in the dark. They want to take no chance of getting the wrong man. See, this was the extent to which Judas went in his betrayal of Jesus. He didn't just inform and tell the chief priests where Jesus would be, but he led the enemies to him. He gives them a sign so there's no mistake. Whoever I shall kiss, he is the one who sees him. He gives them a sign. And they make sure they seize Jesus right away, that he not get away. See, Judas is really earning his money here. And the sign, of all the signs that Judas could have chosen to point out Jesus, this is what he chose. A kiss. A sign of friendship. To use such a sign in such a traitorous way just amplifies the wickedness of Judas's heart. This was the evil that Satan had put into his heart. This is how deep Judas went into depravity when he was given over by God to follow his own lusts and his own desires. So we see here in Judas how deep into sin a corrupt heart will go when God gives them over. Judas did all this under the pretext of friendship. Friendship for Jesus. He did all this for 30 pieces of silver. See, the main motive for Judas was not money. The main motive was his hatred and contempt of Jesus. It just got to the point where Judas could no longer hide his hatred for Jesus behind an expression of friendship. It's a picture-perfect example of what Proverbs speaks of, Proverbs 27:6, that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. This is Judas. And not only that, he comes up to Jesus and calls him Rabbi. Hail, Rabbi. And kissed him. The word Rabbi simply means teacher. See, in Jewish culture, in the student-teacher relationship, the student was not permitted to greet the teacher first, because that implied equality. So Judas's greeting, his kiss, was not only a final rejection of Jesus, not only was it a sign to the mob, it was intended to be an insult. It was intended to be an expression of his contempt and his hatred for Jesus. After all, Judas hasn't really gained a whole lot by following Jesus, except for what he could pilfer occasionally from the money box. So he might as well get something, even if it's only 30 pieces of silver. The paltry amount that Judas betrayed Jesus for simply shows his contempt, his hatred that he had for Jesus. But it's also a fulfillment of Scripture. Zechariah 11:12-13. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Well, I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Judas was fulfilling Scripture, even though in Judas's own mind, it was just simply an expression of his own hatred. He sold Jesus for the price of a slave. That was his opinion of Jesus. See, Judas thinks he has the upper hand. He thinks he's the one in charge now. He's the big shot. He's giving orders. He's imposing his will on Jesus. He's totally ignorant of the fact that he's an instrument, a tool in the hand of God to do whatever God had predestined to occur. He's fulfilling Scripture. So this was foretold by the prophets, that the Messiah was to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies by a false and deceitful friend. This doesn't mean that Judas was acting against his will. He was carrying out what was in his heart. He was acting on his hatred and contempt for Jesus. He wasn't forced by Satan. Rather, the devil just used what was already in his heart. In fact, wasn't it Jesus who said, did I not, in John chapter 6, did I not choose all of you, yet one of you is a devil? He knew what Judas was. See, Judas willed it for evil, but God willed it for good. It's all part of his sovereign plan and purpose. He's the one who's in charge. Judas is still responsible. The fact that he is carrying out the sovereign purpose of God in no way excuses or mitigates the evil of his actions. He was simply doing what was in his heart. Just as Pharaoh did what was in his heart, but yet Pharaoh was raised up that God might display his power in him. So Judas displays or betrays with a sign of friendship. So Jesus calls him friend. Jesus said to him, friend. See, Judas should have been a true friend of Jesus, but in reality, he was anything but a true friend. So Jesus takes control of the situation. He uses Judas's show of pretended friendship to expose his hypocrisy and his betrayal. Jesus is not appealing, as some commentators say, appealing to Judas's conscience by being nice to him, by calling him friend, hoping Judas would turn from what he's doing. Not at all. Jesus is essentially saying, okay, friend, do what you've come to do. Get on with it. Judas, you're overplaying your hand. It's not an appeal to his conscience. That's seared. It's a rebuke of his hypocrisy. And so those who were with Judas seized Jesus. They arrested him. But what did Jesus do? Well, he did not do what he could have done. He gave a taste of what he could have done, recorded over in John's Gospel, when he made all of them fall over backwards and fall to the ground. He tells us that he could have had at his disposal more than 12 legions, that is more than 72,000 angels. The legion was 6,000 troops. More than 72,000 angels. It only took one angel to wipe out the whole Assyrian army, 180,000. But how else would Scripture be fulfilled? As Jesus states in verse 56, all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. How else would our salvation be accomplished? Even the disciples, even Peter, who was oftentimes quite dense and took a long time for things to sink in, eventually came to realize that all this was in the perfect plan and purpose of God. While the disciples are gathered in Jerusalem waiting for the Holy Spirit to descend upon them, and they're seeking to choose someone to take Judas's place, Peter says, Acts chapter 1, verse 16, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. So it had to be fulfilled. This is the way it had to be. See, salvation could not be accomplished unless Jesus drinks this cup. See, this is what Jesus accomplished by his obedience to the will of God, that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. He's not being humbled by Judas, by the mob. Jesus delivers himself up. But what did Judas accomplish by delivering Jesus into the hands of sinners? What did Judas gain? Perhaps he thought he'd become a hero among the Jews. He'd be the one who'd be known as the one who saved Israel from this deceiver. Did he become a hero to the Jews? Was he given a position of power and prominence? What was the reward for his wickedness and his treachery? What did he get? out of all this? Well, didn't Peter pretty much lay that out in Acts chapter 1, 18 through 20? Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their language that field was called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood. And eventually, in praying that God would show which one to choose, it says in verse 25, to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. That was his reward. It was the destruction of both his body and soul in hell. His reward was an awakened conscience that just tormented. But he found no place for repentance like Esau, who so despised his own birthright, he sold it for a bowl of soup. Judas so despised Jesus, he sold him for 30 pieces of silver and found no place for repentance. And we're told he went out and hung himself, took his own Judas loved himself too much to live with the guilt of what he had done. So he went out and hung himself. To where now his very name is synonymous with traitor or a vile person. You want to insult somebody, you call him a Judas. Well, what can we learn from Judas? What application can we make for today from the life of Judas? What are the implications for us from the life of Judas? Well, in the first place, we need to understand that what Judas did was not unique to Judas. That it was a one-time thing that can never be repeated. It's true, no one can ever go out and do what Judas exactly did. But the church has always had people within it that have the same spirit as Judas. They pretend friendship for Christ while at the same time harboring hatred and contempt for Him and His Word in their heart. They show utter contempt for His Word. They show utter contempt for Jesus as He is revealed in the New Testament, which is why they invent other Jesuses. Jesus is just the means for getting what they want. Their loyalty can be bought at a price. We also learn that those who have the greatest spiritual privileges, those who have the greatest reputations, the greatest positions, need to be extra diligent to guard their own hearts, to make sure that their faith is not on a foundation of sand, that they are following Christ out of true love for Him, not for selfish motives. They need to heed the warning of Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:12, that if any man thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. So if you begin the Christian life on a foundation of sand, then you can't be surprised when your life ends like Judas's. See, Judas's knowledge of Jesus had no saving influence on his mind, on his heart, on his life. Rather, the knowledge that he did have just produced contempt and a hatred for Jesus, because Jesus wasn't what he thought Jesus should be. He wasn't getting what he thought he wanted to, should get, and deserved to get out of Jesus. He preached to others, but he was rejected. He set his mind on the things of this earth. He had much light, but he walked in the darkness, and the light that was in him was darkness. See, there's probably never been a tree so well cared for that brought forth such evil fruit as Judas. Regarding the privileges that he had and the fruit that he brought forth, Judas also teaches us that associating with true believers does not make anyone a true disciple. Many people think they can be Christians by association. Well, I go to this church where there's this great preacher. I listen to this preacher. I listen to these sermons. I read these guys. See, associating with true believers doesn't make anyone a true Christian. There's no such thing as Christian by association. Sitting under good, sound teaching won't make anybody a Christian. Judas sat under the teaching of Jesus for 3 years. So Judas is teaches us that just simply associating with true believers, being around true believers, does not make anyone a true disciple, a true believer. We also see that Judas lived with a secret enmity, a secret contempt for Jesus. He lived with a secret sin, a sin of greed, the love of money, the love of this world. See, living in some secret sin under a profession of faith in Jesus will either break out at last for all to see, as it did with Judas, and as it has it done with many modern teachers today. I just think of people like Atui and Tavichin, who just eventually things break out. It just comes to the front for all to see. Or even if it doesn't break out for all to see, it just eases them down gently into hell. Says Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:24, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after." We also see that Judas and his secret sin was just totally unsuspected. He was totally unsuspected by the disciples. They had no clue Judas could have been the betrayer. In fact, he would have been the last one they would have thought. After all, he had charge of the money box. He was given this position of trust. No one suspected that he followed Jesus out of selfish motives. In fact, he even concealed his selfish motives with a false concern for the poor. And this is the way it is today. Many people will conceal their false motives, their selfish, self-seeking motives for following Jesus. Oh, maybe they conceal it with a false intellectualism. Perhaps they conceal it with just a concern for the lost. Oh, we don't want the doctrine of creation to be a stumbling block to the gospel. We don't want this doctrine to be a hindrance to the gospel. And so they conceal their selfish motives, their contempt for Christ and His Word, with a concern for the lost. Sometimes they'll say, "Oh, we just want to be relevant. We just seek to be inclusive." See, this secret enmity ruined Judas. We also see that all of Judas's knowledge, all his special privileges, all it did was aggravate the guilt of his sin. To whom much has been given, much is required. He was one of the 12. To sin against clear light known truth is to sin with a high hand. See, Judas was an unprincipled professor. Say, what do you mean? Well, he professed to be a loyal disciple of Jesus, but he lacked the principles of a true disciple of Jesus. Simon Magus was drawn to a profession of faith in Christ, but it was for selfish motives. He wanted to be known as the great power of God. And so was Judas. See, whatever is our dominant interest will always show itself. Where the heart is, there will the treasure be also. Where the treasure is, there the heart will be also. When there is not faith that a future reward will more than compensate for present trials and losses, then the spirit of Judas is exposed. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. Paul said that he considered the momentary light affliction not to be compared with the glory, the reward that is to come. You see, Judas has many companions who will betray and abandon Christ and his gospel for the world. And we also see in the example of Judas that men and women are never more in danger than when we are met with temptations that are suited to our own lusts and desires. Put money in front of a Judas and you'll see what kind of a person he really is. Put fame, popularity, success in front of some people and you'll see what kind of person they are. The love of money, love of this world, the desire for other things, no matter what those other things might be, will always choke the word. It did in the case of Judas. It did in the case of Demas and of countless others. This just shows us the power that the world has. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. How many souls has the love of this world, the things of this world, destroyed? Destroyed Demas, Ananias and Sapphira, Judas, Hymenaeus and Philetus, just countless others. What did the world ever give to them in exchange for their loyalty to the world? What has the world ever given to anybody in exchange for their loyalty and devotion to it? Nothing. Nothing but fleeting temporary pleasures with perpetual misery and eventual damnation. Judas also shows us that no one knows how far they will sink into sin once they begin to live in a way of sin. See, sinfulness, like holiness, is progressive. Nobody sinks to the depths of sin all at once. It's progressive. There's a drift. It's by degrees. They become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We'll see this in the book of Judges. It's just this progressive downward spiral to where today we've reached the point in much of what calls itself Christianity where somebody can live in unrepentant sin under a profession of faith in Jesus and their profession is never questioned. They're considered a great advocate for the gospel because they tell people Jesus loves them and died for their sins. But the rest of the time they live a life of sin. They see no inconsistency between their life and their profession. So Judas shows us no one knows how far they will sink into sin once they begin to live in it. No one can say, well, I'll just go this far, but no further. And lastly, we can see from Judas that we shouldn't be too impressed with titles, with positions, with gifts, with accomplishments and abilities. Rather, we should, as Jesus told his disciples, beware of men. It's not that they are not good and faithful and loyal servants, but it's just the fact that the best of men are men at best. We're to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And the Galatians are a prime example of this. How quickly they deserted him who called them. Galatians 1:6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. But then Paul says in verse 8, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. It's not the man, it's the message. Test the spirits to see if they're from God. Not be impressed with titles, positions, accomplishments. See, we live in a time when Christianity is inundated with Judases. Judas lived with this secret hatred and contempt for Jesus to the point he could not hide it any longer. But yet Jesus chose Judas, knowing full well he was the devil. It's to fulfill Scripture. Jesus is in sovereign control of everything. Even devils, even Judases fulfill God's sovereign purpose, but they do so in a way that forfeits their soul. See, we can learn much from the life an example of Judas. We learn the dangers to avoid, dangers to guard against. We see the deceitfulness of sin and where sin, once engaged, where it can eventually lead. Which is why we are to live, as Peter said, to live in fear during your time on earth. To watch ourselves and guard, as Jesus instructed the disciples to do. So there is much we can learn from the bad examples of Scripture, as well as the good. And there's probably no worse example in the Scripture than a Judas. But yet we can learn from him and take those lessons to heart and be profited by them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, you give us bad examples in your word, not to encourage us in sin, not to say, well, David was a man after God's own heart and he committed adultery, not to encourage us in sin, but as a warning. These things were written for our instruction so that we too might not crave evil things. Lord, there is no better example of a mind and heart dominated by the world and what that will lead to than Judas. And so, Father, we just pray that we set our mind on the things above, not of this world, not the things that are passing and fleeting, that perish with the using, that where rust and destroys, moths destroy, time destroys. But Lord, to set our things, mind and heart, on things eternal, looking to the reward, to live for you. Judas gained nothing but damnation by his love of the world. The world is a deceitful friend. It will kiss us and then destroy us. So, Father, we pray that you would guard and keep us. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name.